Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
Glad you're here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy of life and opportunity and influence and destiny and purpose, all that you stamped into us. And Lord, we just want to walk in the fullness of all that that represents. Thank you that we have Christ abiding within, and by the power of the Spirit, we're able to function as new creations in Christ. How we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have me for this week and next. And my next set of travel begins at the end of April, and I'll be heading to New Zealand and Australia, and we'll be spending about 17 days in those two areas total. We have through Missionary Ventures, we have 7 international offices, 2 of which are in those countries, 1 in Australia, 1 in New Zealand. And we're having a change in office directors there in Australia. So it behooves me to spend some time up there to make sure that their board and the hub, me being the president, that we're all on the same page. And not that we aren't, but I just want to assure myself of that. And so in their selection of a new director, that we have the same passions and excitement about reaching the world for Christ, is that will make an effective partnership. So, well, I'll be doing that, and then flying over to New Zealand, where Andrew Marriott, he spoke here, actually, of the 3 missionaries. He was one of the 3 that was here, he and his wife, and they operate our office there in New Zealand. And so we'll spend some time with them as well, and we're going to ride motorcycles a little bit while we're there. I've got several days on both in Australia and New Zealand. I've never been there, so might as well enjoy the countryside, right? And so we're going to actually ride motorcycles to the place where they filmed The Hobbit, where the Shire is. And so that'll be a fun adventure to see that. So
New Zealand, Australia.
That'll be in New Zealand. Yeah, yeah.
Where are the offices in Australia?
Melbourne. Mm-hmm. And then Auckland.
Auckland.
Yeah. Yeah, and interesting, to get to New Zealand, I fly to Auckland first, and then to Melbourne, at least in this particular routing. Flying back is a nonstop from Auckland to Houston, but getting there, I go to Denver, then to L.A., and then the other side around, I guess. Yeah. So, I said I'd rather do that going than coming, because going, if it takes 12, 15 hours longer than coming back, it's a little bit better. It's coming back when you just want to get home. It's been 12, 14, 15, 17 days, whatever, just want to get home. And so anyway, that's the way it's going to work out. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's about, 16 hours difference? I think that's right. Depends on time of year.
Yeah, because we have offices in Australia. So
ah.
I'd have to think about it.
Yeah, I'd have to ask Siri. What she says, and she'd tell me pretty quick, I guess. Okay, take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 37 will be the verses I'll be reading. Chapter 8, verse 28. I imagine most of you have verse 28 memorized. It's one that is often stated by virtually most Christians, I guess, just out of memory. And God, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, right? To those who are called according to his purpose. Let's move on. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, and it mentions some other verses, but in all these things, look in verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Wow. There's probably, well, depending upon the day I guess I'm reading, there's probably no better set of verses than the ones I just read. Just filled with so much identity-based reality for the believer. Securing us, strengthening us, promising to us what God's intention has been and is for us. And, you know, basically Paul's saying is, you know, what's the big deal about this, he says? Well, think about those who condemn you. Think about those who persecute you. Think about those who threaten you. Think about this, that, and the other. Think about all these things that want to captivate your attention. He says, but in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Well, that's very, very powerful stuff. Now, since the early 1600s, there has been two positions of thought on these verses that then are carried throughout the rest of the Word of God in terms of how people understand theology. Calvin and Arminian. It has to do with the concept of predestination. I'm not sure what your position is, but I want to present to you those two views, and you'll certainly pick up pretty quick which one that I hold to. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about here, you see there in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Do you see that? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The concept of predestination, according to Paul, is fully dependent upon his position on foreknowledge. All right? We'll get to the concept of foreknowledge in a little bit, but let's talk about predestination for just a few moments. I think it's worth it because there are so it's such a divergent there are divergent paths along these lines. Calvin uses, or at least the people who have studied him, have outlined his positions through the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and it helps you to understand his five points of Calvinism. The letter T stands for total depravity. Total depravity is where human beings are so affected by their negative consequences of original sin that they're incapable of being righteous. I don't have any problem with that, do you? Yeah, incapable of being righteous. Because righteousness is a state of being, not a state of doing. A state of doing can illustrate a state of being, but it's not the other way around. All right? You're either righteous or you're not. And we know through Scripture that the only way that one is righteous is in Christ, okay? So I don't have any problem with this. I want to be careful I don't put too much commentary in his points here. They're incapable of being righteous and are always and unchangeably sinful. Human freedom is totally enslaved by sin, so we can only choose evil. Now he's talking about those who are lost, okay? Total depravity of man under Adam, as identified. He says, human freedom is totally enslaved by sin so that we can only choose evil. Now, I personally don't fully agree with that, because the tree that they ate of was a tree of both good and evil. All right, so again, if you're looking at action as being good or evil, then you could see how a person could make a choice to do good as well as they could do a choice to eat. Doesn't mean that they're righteous. Doesn't mean that they're saved if they do good. Doesn't mean that at all. I'm thinking Calvin doesn't see that part. But anyway, total depravity. That's the letter T. The next TULIP is what? U. And U is unconditional election. This is what Calvin believes about unconditional election. He says, since human beings cannot choose for themselves, God, by his eternal decree, has chosen or elected some to be counted as righteous without any conditions placed upon them. He chose some to be saved. When we say to be righteous, chose some to be saved. Unconditional election. In other words, they didn't have a choice in the matter. He chose them. Okay, you got it? I hope this isn't too boring, but this is a very, to me, the reason why I'm going through this is the body of Christ is stymied in her ability to mature. And part of the reason for that, I should have said this at the very beginning, part of the reason for that lack of maturity is a lack of comprehension of the Father and a lack of comprehension concerning what the Father has accomplished through his beloved Son. And so if I'm lacking in identity, I'll lack in purpose. If I lack in identity, I'll lack in security. If I lack in identity, I'll lack in faith-based living, right? Yeah. Okay, so it's imperative that the body of Christ mature. Why? Because the world is desperate for a mature bride who understands the message and not only presents it clearly, but lives it, for goodness sake. I'm convinced that those who have access to TV and internet and all of that, anytime they, for the most part, when they see the church on TV, it's a turnoff because it's well-dressed, sparkling teeth, fancy rings and watches, and fancy pulpits and powerful figures and deep baritone voices and you name it. That classifies what they see, and they think, well, I can't match up to that. So I'm not even going to try, okay? And so they're turned off by what they see. Honestly, I don't blame them. I can hardly bear it myself. I just can't stand it. And so I think it's just a very poor portrayal of the humility, the simplicity, the relatability that Jesus was, honestly. So anyway. There you go. You get some of my disposition concerning the organized church and how we present it. But when at least through missions and through activities and through lifestyle and neighborhood interactions, you name it, when the body of Christ is functioning in her identity, we just flat out look different, but we're relatable. We're attractive. There's something about us that the world doesn't have, and they recognize it. They're not turned off initially, perhaps, but it just depends upon that. But it's not because of a religious posturing, fancy shoes, fancy belts, fancy rings, and all the things that we tend to stamp to religiosity. Okay, unconditional election was the one we just talked about. The L, we're talking about TULIP, T-U-L, total depravity, unlimited election, unconditional election, excuse me, and then limited atonement. The L stands for limited atonement. All right, here's where it takes a turn. I just can't go, honestly, for me. The effects of the atonement of Christ and all that he accomplished, death, burial, and resurrection, by which God forgives sinful humanity, is limited to those whom he has chosen. The implication is that Jesus died for the few, not for all. That Jesus died for those whom God had chosen beforehand, and didn't die for everyone. Therefore, choice is taken out of the equation. Yeah, either you're elected or you're not. Either God says, yeah, I like you, or no, I don't. And of course, that's not whatever what Calvin would say, and I would understand. I'm probably misportraying his position on it. But what he's saying is by God's grace, he chose some and did not choose others. If you're saved, you have absolutely nothing to do with that salvation. You had nothing to come into it. You had nothing to bring to yourself. He just chose you. And so, well, that part is good. And that part is right. I had nothing to come. I had nothing to bring except me. Okay, limited atonement. Irresistible grace is the next. The I stands for irresistible. Irresistible grace. The grace that God extends to those whom God has chosen. They just simply cannot resist it. And they, so if you're chosen, you're chosen. You have no choice in the matter. God's chosen you. I do believe in irresistible grace, but I believe it's irresistible once you understand it and have received it. then you can't turn away from it, right? Once grace is identified and received, why would I want anything else? It is irresistible. But is that so with the lost world? I think not. Then the perseverance of the saints is the P, tulip, P, perseverance of the saints, which means that since God has decreed the elect and that they cannot resist his grace, they are unconditionally and eternally secure. They can never fall out of the condition of his election, his choice. All right. So I've already given some indication why I there are some things I can agree with Calvin, there's some things I simply don't. Arminian, by the way, was Calvin's student and under Calvin's teaching and just couldn't go the way that Calvin went with his understanding of his theology. And so he presents a different view and accentuates the concept of choice, that choice is essential in this salvation experience, that choice is. And that God valued choice enough that he gave us a choice, valued us, gave us a choice. And I believe he's right about that. I believe choice does come into the equation. I don't believe choice is a work. I believe it simply is a matter of faith. It is coming into acknowledgement of truth before you, and you believe. And once you believe, you exercise a decision. And a decision is, I believe or I don't. I receive or I don't. All right. Both of these positions, both Arminian and Calvin, says something about these men's comprehension of God as Father, in my opinion. Arminian, and by the way, John Wesley followed Arminian a century or so later. John Wesley popularized the Arminian view as well. And let me give you just a quick idea of what they say. They say that God's predestination of grace, mercy, and favor is available to everyone, not just to some that were elected prior to them taking their first breath, that God chose some and didn't choose others. That his mercy and favor is available to all, yet only those who believe and receive God's gift of his unmerited favor bestowed through Christ are the ones who will be saved. Okay? And the choice for the human being is an expression of God's view of his love and respect for us as his crowning aspect of creation. That grace is irresistible to those who believe, as I had just mentioned. Those who believe are known as the elect of God. Election is this view of that comes through God's foreknowledge. So let's take a moment and talk about foreknowledge. Do you see the difference between Arminian and Calvin? Do you see? And choice really is the issue there. Calvin doesn't believe choice ever comes into the equation. God's choice does, but not yours. He chooses you. You don't choose him. So, all right. So when we come to Arminian's view, and then we look back to Paul, because all of these views are taken out of these verses in verse 29 of chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, that's the precursor of his next doctrinal statements, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Foreknowledge. Somebody give me some idea what they think foreknowledge means.
Foreknowledge.
Beg pardon?
Pronounce it again.
Foreknowledge.
Oh, foreknowledge.
He had knowledge before.
That's exactly right. He had knowledge before all things.
He's in a different dimension.
A different dimension. Sees it all.
At one time.
Yeah. There is a doctrinal term that we have attributed to God. And it has omni as a part of it. Do you know what that word is? Omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing. Foreknowledge would come under the concept of omniscience, that God is all-knowing. I don't have any problem with that, do you? In fact, I don't know of anybody in Christendom that does. No commentary, whether it be Calvinistic or Arminian, in their viewpoints. Nobody argues the point that I know of concerning God being omniscient. He's omniscient. Excuse me, go ahead, yes. That's right.
That's what makes him omniscient. That's
that,
why he came into time.
That's right. Time, so. I agree that's true, that it bridges the time before time began. Omniscience, knowing everything without limit to time or space, is a good definition that includes what you just said. Universal and complete knowledge. But even that, universal and complete knowledge, I was looking that up in the one of the dictionaries, I guess, and that's what it came up with. And I started thinking, that's not even adequate. universal and complete. You know why? Because God created the universe. So his knowledge is grander than universal or universe. It's grander than that, because that even that fits within his being. Even that is created in a sense, right? All right, so and complete. Well, complete gives the indication that there's a beginning and an end, that there's some sort of a conclusion. Well, with God, there is no end. There is no conclusion. There's no beginning. And so, you know, he's bigger even than these terms that we come up with. So this omniscient reality of God is such that he knows everything. Well, that tells me then, things you've heard me say many, many times before, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Right? Yeah. He's never been surprised, has he? He's never been caught off guard. Something doesn't take a twist in life and he goes, boy, I didn't think about that. I didn't have a contingency for that. No, no. God's never caught off guard, ever. He's not surprised. His knowledge encompasses all before time began, past when time ends. Omniscient. This foreknowledge of God, Paul says, is the context in which his predetermination takes place. Well, that helps me understand some things. If God knew ahead of time who would be saved and who wouldn't, then it's obvious that the measure of his grace, although offered to all, would only be enjoyed by the few. Not necessarily because God just arbitrarily chose one and rejected the other. Yes? No. And the dividing lines were made even before the first breaths were taken. Because that tells me something about a father, if that's how he operates, doesn't it? Doesn't it you? Tells me something about him. And I'm not sure I like that. I'm not sure I like that picture of a father like that. That doesn't give me an opportunity to enjoy what he has to offer. Just has ruled me out from the very beginning. I think it's a very sad approach. I think it's a wrong approach. That's the reason I think it's so sad. Because that's not who God is. What does the scripture say? For God so loved the world that he gave. But he so loved the world. His love for the entire world. Well, is love best expressed by choosing and rejecting based upon with no viable means of stepping into agreement with him? No, it doesn't. It doesn't make sense. I can't find a place in Scripture where that carries through. It doesn't make sense to me that he would do that, because I keep finding God coming after people, kept presenting himself, expressing mercy and forgiveness, coming up with systems for man to engage in to help them comprehend who he was, because they kept rejecting him by fear or independence or whatever they kept doing, but he kept pursuing them. That tells me something about the Father that the Calvinistic viewpoint doesn't, right? This is for me. Please, if you have the other position, I'd love to argue with that at some point in time, but I'm not trying to offend. I'm really not. I just simply can't see it. I just don't see it in that way. All right, so let's move forward. When we're looking at the new covenant, God's plan, the new covenant, I've spent much time trying to unveil this concept of God's ultimate intention. What God ultimately intended in creation. Perhaps we can quickly rehearse some of the things that we've talked about before. First of all, what was God's original intention concerning human beings? What did he have in mind when he created man? What did he want? What was his purpose? What was his plan? Relationship with his family.
He sold his son so he could have
family. Bingo. He wanted sons and daughters. You've heard it said that God is what he is, but Father is who he is. God wanted many sons and daughters. And his concept of relationship is different from relationship as we have typically defined it. As I've mentioned before, relationship can be estranged, can be broken, can be twisted, can be manipulated, can be a contract, it can be broken, then remedied by some legal action or whatever. It can be twisted and turned, because that's how we think of relationship. But that's not what God had in mind. What God had in mind was union, from which relationship is to be expressed. Union. Made one with him, having his DNA implanted into us, so our DNA is his. We can't tell the two apart. Father, I pray that they'd be one, just as you and I are one, he says. By faith, when we come into Christ, a transaction occurs. We know what that is. We become a new creation. Jesus was the prototype of what God had intended. Not Adam, Jesus. Adam had the possibility of being the prototype, but chose independence, the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he didn't choose union. Union would have eaten of the tree of life. Tree of life, where, which was Christ, by the way, eaten of Christ and would have enjoyed the union of God's DNA into man, and it would have been man's choice. See, it was choice at the very beginning. Do you see that? Choice at the very beginning. Here's the reason why I think that's so valid. Because this whole concept between God and man is a love affair, intensely, intensely presented as love. And what God, for him just to arbitrarily choose some and neglect others, that may say something about love for those who are chosen. It's a one-sided love, even at that. But what about those that he has not? That doesn't make sense. He created him for eternal damnation? What does that say? That doesn't make sense to me. I can't compartmentalize that. So what the Father has intended was that his will is that none should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. Do all come to everlasting life? No, but that's not God's fault. It's not a statement of his accepting some and rejecting others. He's laid out all that he can do. Will you receive me and love me, he says. Will you receive by faith? Will you join in this dance between bride and groom? Will you join in? Will you choose to be a bride? That's what he wants, a bride who chooses to be a bride. Yeah, so it's a love affair. It's deeply, deeply intimate that while we experience some reality with that now, we have all eternity to understand the implications and the beauty and the depth and the width and the height and all that God has in store for us. It's just way too amazing. And greater than any love affair that anybody has written about, ancient or new. It's just amazing. It's glorious. And so God's intention from the very beginning is to express himself as Father, to have many sons and daughters, and that could only be performed because of sin through Jesus Christ, the one who would take sin upon himself and make his sacrifice, perfect as it was, available to anyone who would believe. Forever, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah. We're saved by grace through faith. So faith is the only demand that God places upon us, the only demand. And I believe I understand better about faith now than I ever have before. Because faith is a statement of love. That's God's love language. Faith is a statement of love. That's what he wants. He wants a love affair. And it begins with believing and receiving. Faith is a love affair. Love is the motive of predestination. He loves, God loves, therefore he sacrificed himself. Not just for the some, but for all. The price was paid not for one or two or the few. It's paid for all. But only those who would believe and receive would benefit from and receive unto themselves the salvation experience that comes, that faith provides, connects us. And what faith does is it connects us to covenant. Covenant was between God and his beloved son. We were not included in that. We are grafted in. I wasn't a part of that covenant, nor were you. And in God's mind, in some aspect I was, because of his foreknowledge, I get that. But it was solely between God and son. Only there. And that's the reason why it was perfect and holy. If it included man, it would not be perfect, because man was not perfect. Man could not fulfill his part. And we see that through other covenants in the past, right? And it was God-initiated covenant. It was a God-performed covenant. Therefore, it is a perfect and everlasting covenant. The only way I come into that covenant is by faith. And now, by faith, I'm a recipient of all that the new covenant provides. So ask yourselves these questions. You ought to write them down, really. Ask yourself, anytime somebody is asking you, if you have answers to these questions, you can answer just about any question that people pose to you. First of all, it's just, what is God like? Because let a lot of people tell you what he's not like. But what is he like? And what does the scripture say? What's the best word that describes him? God is love. That's one of the best definitions you can possibly give him. He gives that to him, he says that of himself. What does the Father want from his creation? We just answered that question. What does he want from creation? What does he want from his, what is my purpose in this life? Well, it's to be loved and to receive his love and to love him back. To have many sons and daughters, to express himself as Father. That's what God was about in his creation. What was his motivation in creation? Love, of course. If you were to look throughout Scripture and you would come up with things that would tell you quickly about this, about the answer to this question, is what does biblical history tell us about God's unfolding purpose with sinful man? What has God's purpose been, how has it been illustrated through the Bible towards sinful man? Well, I even touched on that a little bit. He's the pursuer of sinful man. He's the pursuer. He continues to reveal himself and to pursue us with his love. To do what? To forgive. That's what the sacrificial system was designed to show them. To heal us. That he gave us a covenant name for healing. To be merciful to us. To redeem us. To reconcile us. To save us. All these things. How great a father is that, for goodness sake? So what does God require of man to enjoy all of this unfolding purpose? What does he require of us? The only thing that he requires of us, what is that? Believe, faith. Yeah, exactly. Why did God choose faith as the only requirement for man to enjoy union with him? I've even talked about that just a few moments ago. Why did God choose faith? What is faith a statement of from us to God? Love, trust, acknowledgement that he's alive and well, that he's a good father, he's trustworthy, and my faith chooses to believe those things about him because that's how he's revealed himself. And when I choose by faith to believe that, I can receive all that he's provided. Okay, now this will be a whirlwind, but this will be well worth it before we conclude. The rest of the verses there talk about, look at when verse 29 goes on, and these are just one-word statements that are so incredible. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined to what? Look at this. To be conformed. Conformed to what? The image of his son. To be conformed. Now, I want to tell you something. I do not believe that's progressive. Don't believe that's progressive at all. I believe that is an accomplished fact. When I come into Christ, I can be no more like him a billion years from now than I am from that very moment. Because Christ comes into me and I'm placed in him and we are in union with one another and with the Father. Now, hold on there, because I'm not saying there isn't maturity, but the conforming reality of me being conformed to his image happens then and there. That's a new covenant reality. Old things passed away, new things have come. I was old, I was unrighteous, now I'm righteous. I was unholy, now I'm holy. There had been no time passed. I've not somehow increased in my knowledge of the things, therefore increased my holiness or increased my righteousness or increased my position in Christ. No, it's fully complete, fully demonstrated in Christ, and my identity is in him and him alone. So I am conformed to his image right then and there. So image conveys, listen to this now, because I had to study this. I want to make sure I was right about these things. Image conveys inner essence. The actual definition talks about inner essence. Inner essence. Not action, not lifestyle, inner essence. That's DNA stuff. DNA stuff. That's identity stuff. The other things come from that. Action, behavior, belief systems, performance, accomplishment, all those things come from inner essence. I am in Christ and he is in me. That is my identity. I can never increase that, never lose that. Jesus' inner essence, his DNA is conveyed into me at the moment that I believe. Now, the effect of that is progressive. My understanding of that causes a progressive understanding of that reality. The more I grow in my identity, the more I mature. The more I grow in the comprehension of the Father, the more I mature. The more I grow up in the things of God, the more by faith I'm able to walk in. The more the Word becomes identified and realized, the more I understand things. I become spiritually alive because of who I am in Christ. Do you see this? So there is a progressive nature, but it's a progressive understanding and growing from what has been fully accomplished. I simply cannot be conformed any better than I am from the moment I'm saved. I'm put in Christ and he's put in me.
It's out of rest that it happens to
me. Yeah, I'm still working on that part. I'm working at rest. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Who was doing the work here in the work conformed? Who's doing the conforming here? Are we doing the conforming?
A very good question. Very good question. It actually is a performed work, which means that all I did is believe. I stepped into the work that was preordained, that was predestined, I was predestined to be conformed. Whom God foreknew, and he knew all of us, and those who would believe by faith, he predestined to be conformed. And when they step by faith into that reality, that is a performed work, finished and complete in Christ. Yes.
You have to do.
Yes.
They have
yes.
To perform,
yes.
We know that that's the work
of Christ. For the sake of those in the listening audience that can't hear the question, here's where there's some misunderstanding or disagreement by those who don't understand the grace teaching that we've been teaching, and that is that who does the conforming? Yeah, is it my responsibility to conform myself to the image of Christ? Well, let's for a moment just think about that, just briefly. It won't take long to come to the right conclusion. With what will you use to conform yourself to the image of Christ successfully? Will Bible study do that? Will prayer time do that? All of that helps in many, many ways, but not conforming to the image of Christ, because the image of Christ is inner essence. How do I transform myself, conform myself in terms of my DNA? How do I change my DNA? How do I do that? I can't. How do I become righteous? Not by my doing, not by my obedience, not by my efforts. I cannot do that. It's fully performed by Christ. The conforming is God's work fully committed to the performance of his Son. That sacrifice, everything's dependent upon that sacrifice. Was it adequate? Was it perfect? Did it satisfy all the requirements of justice? The answer is yes, it did, because it was perfect. He was perfect. So my conforming is his work. Thank you. Very, very good question. All right, quickly, moving on. Okay, for those who are conformed to his image, and isn't that deep? And boy, spend a lot of time on that. That's just wonderful. The next one, those who are conformed are called. Called by God, chosen by him, favored, appointed, equipped, indwelt, empowered, trained. That's everything that word call means. This, and it's not just to an action, although it includes action, it includes lifestyle. There's purpose, destiny involved in every one of us. And so this chosen is to reveal all that he has for them as well as he has for the world. Chosen. What else does he do? Conformed to the image of his Son, called. And then he also says, and those whom he called, he has justified. Made righteous is what justified means. Made righteous. These are all past tense, all performed, conformed words. These are all done deals. Ruled in right standing, made innocent, made pure, made holy, perfected in love. That's what justified means. And those whom he justified, he has glorified. If there's ever been a word that's troubled me, it's been that, because I've always tried to picture what that looks like in me, and am I glorifying God? Am I glorifying him? Well, again, with what do I have to glorify God in the way that God is glorified? Doesn't he have all the glory he can possibly have? How can I add to that by something that I do? But it's not what I do, it's who I am that glorifies. And let me give you an example of glory. The moon has an aspect of glory, doesn't it? And its glory is determined by how well it reflects the sun. The sun also has its glory, and if you were to compare the two, which one would be more than the other? The sun. The sun doesn't rely, the S-U-N, doesn't rely on any other beam of light for its radiance. It is self-sufficient in what it produces. Christianity has looked at man like the moon looks to the sun and says, we glorify God by our reflection of him. I'm going, well, no, the sun is not glorified by the moon's reflection. The sun's brilliance is fully all that it is without any need of the moon. Right. But everything in a created order has an aspect of glory. Fallen humanity has an aspect of glory. The glory primarily for fallen humanity is this potential to be conformed to the image of Christ by faith. The purpose that it has in store and the potential of walking into that creates an aspect of glory. For us, our glory is simply the radiance of Christ abiding within. If we had eyes to see past the three dimensions or two dimensions, whatever, however we see, if we could have eyes to see, we'd see I'm not talking about New Ageism, so please, even for the special listening audience, when I use this word, don't go there. You could see an aura. You could see a brilliance, the effulgence of God's glory abiding within. It is his glory that shines forth. My responsibility is not to burden it with obstructions of self-righteousness and goofiness and stupidity and a lack of maturity, a lack of all that kind of stuff. It's out of rest, out of peace, out of identity, out of joy, out of submission, out of obedience that his glory radiates for me. I'm not trying to generate a radiance. The radiance abides because Christ abides within me. The effulgence of God's glory, the exact essence of God's glory abides in me. And I am a son and daughter of God in the same standing with God as Jesus is with his own Father. Amazing, amazing, amazing.
Moses didn't realize his face was shining.
Yeah, Moses didn't realize that. And it was fading. That's not the kind of glory we have. It's an unfading glory. So this is the honor that all the saints have. We were those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he conformed to Jesus' inner essence. And those whom he conformed, he chose, he called, he glorified. I don't think God left anything out of the equation. Looks pretty good to me. Doesn't look like it can be improved upon. Why don't we just flat out enjoy it and walk in it and receive it and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to change my mind when I look in the mirror. I'm going to change my mind when I'm looking at other people. Especially change my mind about that. There's a whole world out there that desperately needs people who are mature, who know Jesus, walk in the assurance of his love and favor, and will operate by faith and not by sight. And let's commit ourselves afresh and new to do just that and everything, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the sweetness, the preciousness, the depth of your word to us through the finished work of Christ. May we embody and walk out the reality of what we just experienced this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.